My purpose this evening is to draw our attention to the theme of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Our starting point will be a demonstration of God's wisdom, and then we'll briefly consider a definition of God's wisdom. Next, we will look at the distinctiveness of God's wisdom, and then we'll close briefly in reflecting on the design of God's wisdom. First, then, a demonstration of the wisdom of God, and many texts from the Bible could be cited. I draw your attention simply to a few. We read earlier the latter part of the 12th chapter of Job, and in that passage, verse 13 says, "With him," speaking of God, "are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding." In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 26 and following, we're called upon to lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, speaking of the stars and the sky. Who brings out their host by number? He, speaking of the Lord, calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of these celestial objects is missing from its appointed place. Isaiah continued, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." His understanding is unsearchable. Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The old catechism, in answer to the question, what is God, said God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and wisdom. God is infinite in wisdom. God is unchangeable in wisdom. God is marvelous in his wisdom. The scriptures declare that the wisdom of God has been especially demonstrated or exhibited, displayed in three spheres or theaters in which God has worked. First, in the sphere of creation, we see the wisdom of God, the Bible says, on living display. Psalm 104 and verse 24 says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all." Yesterday, Beth and I had the high privilege of having our older grandchildren with us at the North Carolina Zoo, one of our favorite places in North Carolina. Brought back many fond memories of being down there with our own children when they were younger. We're down there with Thomas and Hosanna. And one of the many animals that we looked at and considered is the, I believe it's called the alligator snapping turtle. It's there where the alligators are at. And there's this huge turtle underwater. And it's probably about 4 feet from tip of tail to the front of his strong beak, and maybe about 3 feet tall. Just a mammoth turtle. And the thing eats, by God's design, in almost complete passivity. There was a little placard there telling some information about this alligator snapping turtle, and it was pointing to a turtle with its jaws wide open, and it was highlighting a little red doohickey on the bottom of its mouth. And God has given this animal a lure, this bright red appendage that evidently serves no other purpose except to attract less than wise fish who think that this is something to play with. And literally, the turtle evidently just sits in place. Not only does he wait for breakfast to come to him, He waits for breakfast to come inside his mouth. And when this little appendage is grabbed hold of by the unsuspecting, down snaps those monstrous jaws. And this behemoth of the American swamp continues to take on calories, not having moved an inch. It's the wisdom of God on display. And you could look at any aspect of creation and you begin to dig into the details and you begin to look further under the microscope or through the magnifying glass and you're confronted with the incredible knowledge, power, the grandeur of God as that is on exhibit in creation. Another sphere in which we see God's wisdom displayed is that, of course, of redemption. And the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 7, we read that in Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, by which He made to abound, toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The whole massive teaching of the Bible, the main message of the Bible, of God's salvation, is a grand, magnificent display of the wisdom of God. It's often been pointed out that every other religion in the world, in one way or another, comes back to the idea of you do this and you will receive blessing. That's intuitive, isn't it? It comes entirely natural to us. It's instinctive to think that the way back to God, and we cannot escape religious thoughts. On some level, at some places in our lives, no matter how ardently we may profess atheism, we have this connection to God, and our instinct as fallen creatures is to think that the way to God is to do certain things with the hope that if we do enough of them, that we're in. Who else but God Himself would conceive of a salvation that is based entirely on what another does? On the one hand, demanding holiness of His people, calling us to be perfect even as He is perfect, saying that we must pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, decrying sin on every page, and yet at the same time the overarching grand message is that we are unable in ourselves to draw near to this God. The only way that salvation can, will be, has been accomplished is by God Himself taking on the work, coming to earth, becoming a man, living the life that we have not lived, cannot live, and then dying, God in the flesh, dying to bear the judgment that we so profoundly deserve. Who could ever have come up with such a scheme save the living God Himself? It's an exhibit of His wisdom. The Scriptures also declare that a third theater or sphere in which God's wisdom is on display is in His works of providence. His works of providence. Again, the old catechism, in answer to the question, what is providence, says that providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Providence is God's most holy, most wise, powerful, preserving and controlling all of His creatures, not just the personal ones, but the whole of creation. God controls the storms He controls, the diseases He controls, the animals He controls, the people He controls, governing all creatures and all their actions. Ephesians 1:11 says, in Him, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to His purpose. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. And then the very familiar words of Romans 8:28, speaking of, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 8:28, I do not refer explicitly to the wisdom of God, but both of these texts affirm something very significant about all things that take place in this vast universe. Ephesians 1:11 insists that all things that occur in this fallen world fall out according to the counsel of God's will. Nothing is truly random. Nothing is ultimately fortuitous. All things are according to the counsel of God's will. Romans 8:28, of course, affirms that God causes, He makes, He, as it were, forces all things to work together. Even things that are not good in and of themselves, things that are horrible, things that are sinful, God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We infer from these texts that God must be, and is indeed, as the rest of the Bible declares, infinitely wise in the arrangement of all things. He's working them according to the counsel of His will. He's working them according to a plan to do good to His people, to bring about ultimate advantage to His children. So much for the demonstration of the wisdom of God. Let me speak just briefly to a definition of it, a definition of God's wisdom. And here I'm borrowing from another. Wisdom has been defined as the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. It's the ability, the power to see and the inclination to choose and the power to secure the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. In His divine wisdom, God has chosen the very best ways to achieve the very best ends. He knows exactly what He's after, and He knows precisely how best to get there. He knows where He wants the ship to go, and He knows how best to get the ship to that intended destination. He understands that the best possible end for our universe is the display, the acknowledgement, the admiration, and the enjoyment of His glory. He is committed to that ultimate end, His wonder, His fantasticness will be seen, it will be displayed, it will be acknowledged, it will be admired, and it will be lauded, it will be extolled, it will be delighted in and relished. And that is the great end that all things are bending towards in God's work of creation, in God's work of providence, in God's work of having ordained providence that encompasses the fall and all of its dynamics, in God's work of redemption. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "God's wisdom is evident as He takes the raw, fallen materials of this world and its history to weave a garment of praise and glory for His name." He takes the raw materials of this world, its history, its creation, its providence, and He weaves the materials together in such a way as to secure the ultimate end of His glory and the well-being of His blood-bought children. Note thirdly, the distinctiveness of God's wisdom, the distinctiveness of the wisdom of God. When I say distinctiveness, I'm distinguishing the wisdom of God from the wisdom of man. And it's not inappropriate to speak of the wisdom of man. God has made us in His likeness, and thus we oftentimes are struck by the incredible abilities and insights that God has given to people many times those who do not know him, love him, or worship him. So many inventions that have been made, discoveries that have been made in medicine or in outer space and so forth, we marvel at the wisdom of man. But the wisdom of God is presented in the Word of God as being unique and as being distinctive. Romans 16:27 says, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." To God alone wise. And in that statement, it's drawing attention to the uniqueness of God's wisdom, the distinctiveness of it. Consider five ways with me in which God's wisdom is different from ours. In the first place, we're very limited, of course, in our ability to see what is truly best. On our most clear-sighted days, we are very limited in our ability to discern what is truly and ultimately in our own best interest. God, on the other hand, has perfect insight as to what is best for His universe ultimately and for His people. God's wisdom is never blurred. Surely one of the most comforting things for the Christian in thinking about our God is that God never hesitates as if perhaps He made a mistake in how He was thinking about something earlier. God never feels a need to seek counsel. God never is wrestling with self-doubt over what precisely is the better way to fix a given problem. God does not have any of those kinds of limitations that are part and parcel of our own existence. God is always aware, infallibly, intuitively, of the very best ends and of the best ways for those ends to be accomplished. We're very limited in our ability, but God is not. A second distinctive. Even those that have a love of righteousness are very vulnerable to choosing a course that is sinful or may lead to sin. Even those with a love of righteousness are very vulnerable to choosing a course that is sinful or that may lead into sin, a bypath meadow. God, on the other hand, always chooses those means that will best promote the holiness of His people and the display of His glory before a watching world. Again, He understands intuitively. He understands infallibly how best to bring His loved ones into a growing conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And everything that God does in the universe at large, and in the church, and in the individual lives of His chosen ones, always has this goal in view for His chosen ones, to make them more and more like Jesus, to bring them into conformity to the likeness of the great firstborn Son, to do what He chose them in eternity past to become, to make them holy and blameless before Him. He constantly has in view in everything that He's ordering, in everything that He's doing, that great wedding day that has been appointed when His bride will be presented to Himself without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. We are so different. Almost every biblical biography admits openly that even God's greatest servants were prone at times to choosing a path that was compromising, that was not truly in their best interest, that was not conducive to the glory of God. Even in Eden, Adam and Eve would choose a path that was contrary to righteousness. But God always selects the way of holiness. He may lead us into a place of temptation. We ask Him not to do so, but there are times in this life where the believer does find himself, herself, in a place of temptation. God obviously has ordained that we will have to engage in conflict here in this present age with the devil and with those legions that serve him in that invisible spiritual realm where we're engaged in a very real, constant warfare. God has ordained that our life in this world will involve this conflict, and we will be opposed, and we will face resistance, and we will face temptation. God has chosen to allow a corrupt remaining nature to yet be with us between the time we receive that new birth as Christians, those who were born again, and the time in which we pass through the doorway of death into the presence of Christ. That whole period will be marked by the remains of sin that leaves us vulnerable to wanting what we should not want, to not wanting things that we should crave, to making the worst, the poorer decision rather than the better decision. God is not in any way impaired in the way that we are in this manner. A third distinctive: we can be and are frustrated by circumstantial factors beyond our control. This is one of the most obvious features of life in this world. We can be and we are frustrated by circumstantial factors beyond our control. Even when we have discernment to see the end that we want to pursue, getting there, we recognize again and again and again, involves power that we don't have in ourselves. God, on the other hand, is in the heavens. And the psalmist says in 115 verse 3, "My God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." God is never limited in any way as to controlling the outcome of a given circumstance or situation except by His own decreed will. Daniel 4, a passage that we love from the story of the life of Daniel. God does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What hast thou done?" God cannot ultimately be resisted. God cannot ultimately be thwarted. Many things on this fallen planet are contrary to what God has commanded. God does have a will of command. He's given us that in the Bible. And every day throughout the earth, what God has commanded is violated on some level by everyone, by some people, horrifically. Can God's will be resisted? Well, God's commanded will, His revealed will, is daily resisted. But the Bible also speaks of what God has decreed. And not one detail or circumstance will unfold ultimately that is contrary to what God has decreed to be. And in that sense, God is never frustrated, never thwarted. He's never in a situation where He cannot control the outcome of a given situation. He never encounters a roadblock. He's never dependent upon someone or something that may not do what He had planned for them to do. If it is God's purpose that Pharaoh let the people go, well, God will find a way where even the most powerful king on earth will let the people go. If God has determined that the walls of a Jericho need to be removed, God in His wisdom will find a way for those walls to come down. If there's a giant of the Philistines defying the people and the cause of God, that's not something that gives God pause as to, well, he needs to go back to the drawing board and try to figure out how to deal with giants. God knows perfectly, constantly, how to deal with giants, and they're not outside of the sphere of His control. We are daily limited, but God is not. A fourth distinctive of God's wisdom: even those that love the glory of God are prone to select a less painful course rather than the most God-glorifying path. We get it. We completely understand. Why would we choose a more painful path? Why would we choose a path that involves tragedy, or a path that involves great heartache, or a path that is going to involve protracted suffering? Even those that love God's glory are prone to select a less painful course rather than the path that God knows to be ultimately the one that will best secure His glory and the good of His children. This is a little bit different from the point made earlier about our vulnerability to choosing a sinful path. This speaks to our vulnerability to serving a less painful path. We oftentimes think that we know the route through which we could better have fellowship with God, through which we could better serve God, through which we could better do our part in moving forward the kingdom of God. But again, being so limited in our knowledge of things, we oftentimes would choose the less wise path. Certainly, we would not design, left to ourselves, the path that God has chosen. Would Daniel, as a young teenager, have written the script that said that he would be forced to be deported from his homeland, be taken to the land of Babylon, never to be able to see Jerusalem again? Would Joseph have written a narrative in which he's betrayed and abandoned by his own brothers, sold into slavery, later falsely accused, spending years in the dungeon, spending the rest of his life in an idolatrous nation called Egypt? Is that the script that Joseph would have written? God is distinctively wise in that He knows best, even when it involves suffering and hardship and injustice and oppression, how best to accomplish His own purposes and the ultimate salvation of His people. A fifth and final way in which we note the distinctiveness of God's wisdom is that we often regret our past decisions. And again, understandably so. We've made a lot of poor decisions, and we oftentimes have reason to regret things that we decided to do in the past. It's been noted that the biggest decisions of life are often made before we gain the wisdom that we later come in some measure to have just through experience in life. Major decisions are made for many of us by the time we're in our mid-20s. And by the time we get into our 30s or 40s, most of us look back on our mid-20s and think that we didn't begin to know our going out nor our coming in at that age. And yet, those huge decisions are made. There are parents who so wish they could go back and do certain things differently and raise their children all over again. This is part of life in this world, is that we often have regrets. God, wonderfully, has no regrets. That's not to say that God is stoical over what He's done. It's not to suggest that God is not pained over things that happen in this world. God is not a robot. The fact that He has decreed things does not mean that He relates emotionally to everything in an equal way. There are things that anger God. There are things that move Jesus to weep when He was on earth. And we infer that there's yet a grief felt in the presence of God as He looks down upon a world where so much that is awful happens so frequently, and the suffering is so deep and so protracted for so many. We read in the Bible, in human-like language, of the Lord being very sorry that He had made man on the earth, Genesis 6 and verse 6. And that's a text that is drawing attention to a God who feels over the course of a fallen, rebellious world and is pained over what the defiance of men toward His will, what it's led to. It's not something that God is indifferent to. And yet, And yet, when Genesis 6:6 says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, the point is not, and we would be grossly misunderstanding the text, if we thought it was saying the Lord thought he had made a mistake about creating the world. God makes no mistakes. And from the point of what he has foreordained and what he has decreed according to the counsel of his own will, God has no ultimate regrets. He would not do it over again differently if he could. He could not do it any better. And while there's mystery in so much of what unfolds in this life, and while we cannot understand the whys of what our great God is doing in so many situations, the God who is infinitely wise knows exactly what he's doing. And just as in eternity past, he selected the best ends and the best ways to reach those ends, so this evening, he is still working to bring those ends to fruition by the appointed paths that he earlier ordained. Everything that has happened, everything that is happening, including the most minute details and circumstances of our lives, are the unfolding of his infinitely wise plan. Again, Ephesians 1:11. The purpose of him who works all things according to the praise, according to the counsel of his will. And that passage continues in verses 12 and following. That we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And then again, you have this phrase, to the praise of his glory. Early in verse 6, the praise of his glory was seen. It's a refrain there in Ephesians 1, and it's drawing attention to the fact that our all-wise God has designed and then set in motion and is ordering a plan where that ultimate end will indeed be realized. His glorious grace will be admired and it will be praised. It's unto that end that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. That people would not marvel simply at how powerful he is, but that people would marvel, that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue would marvel at how incredibly gracious he has been. The wonder of his kindness, the magnificence of his undeserved favor. Somehow, the fall and everything that the fall has brought into human existence serves that ultimate end of the grace of God being seen more clearly, being loved more dearly, and being lauded more fully throughout all eternity. Does that mean then that we're never staggered by the question of why God orders a given circumstance as he has done? Well, some of God's people are staggered by the question of why God has done as he has done. One of the things that we most appreciate about the Psalms is that you see the psalmist in various points crying out in anguish, "Why, Lord?" More than once, a psalm opens with the why question. It's addressed to God. Why? Why this way? Why this kind of anguish? Why something that seems so contrary to what would be better? How does this work with being loved? Why? And it's so important for us to know and for us to meditate upon the truth that while the psalmist speaks the why question, the foremost figure in the Bible who speaks the why question is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the cross, in the darkness of being abandoned justly by his Holy Father, as he became the cursed one, the sin bearer, as he took the place as the substitute of his people and became the one that the wrath of God fell upon as the lamb being offered up in sacrifice, and as his own father turned away and indeed did forsake him, we see our Lord Jesus taking up the language of the psalmist, and Jesus himself as my God, my God. The one place it's often been pointed out where he doesn't address his father as father. God in relationship, in a sense, is not father. There in those hours of darkness on the cross, God is judge over Jesus. He has become the sin bearer. My God, why? Jesus understands the why question. Why have you forsaken me? But the very one who in agony asked that question, by faith understood the answer. The answer is that ultimately he knew it had something to do with the praise of the wonder of his Father's grace. Why? Because this is the path of salvation. Why? Because this is the best way for the glory of God to be experienced, displayed, extolled. Why? Because this is the path whereby the welfare of God's people can ultimately best be secured. Well, I had said I was going to close by speaking of the design of God's wisdom. I close by simply drawing attention to the fact that in a world where we so often are impressed with how awry things have gone, this is a resting place for us who are Christians. This is a place where we can worship. This is a place where we can trust. This is a place where we can, through the Holy Spirit, find comfort and peace. And for many of us, a favorite hymn over many years has been that God moves in a mysterious way. And I close by simply quoting the first and the last stanza. The hymn opens with the words, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Faith in the wisdom of God, faith in the grace of God, is that's a truth designed to bring us to worship. That even when things hard are happening and God is moving behind the clouds in mysterious ways, he is performing what? He is performing wonders. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. We can't see his footprints in the bottom of the ocean. But by faith we believe a wise God has planted them there. And he rides upon the storm. The last verse cautions us. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Do you know this all-wise God? Have you bowed your knee and your heart before this God who always knows what he is doing, even when we don't have a clue? Have you come to trust that there is a wisdom that is so much superior to your own? A wisdom that you desperately need to rule your life and the lives of your loved ones. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think about you. We thank you, O God, that thoughts of you help to promote humility in us and how we need to be humble before you. We thank you also that pondering you brings a a balm for the wounds of this fallen world. It brings a consolation for the heartaches of this world. And we pray, O God, that again and again, that we would find in thoughts of you strength and refreshment and renewal and peace. We bless you, O God, for your incredible wisdom. We praise you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you yet will do. And we pray, O God, that you would open our eyes, that we might see through your Spirit with much greater clarity, with much greater insight, the wonders of your own person and your own ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.